I don't think I'm hooked up.
Best if this thing is hooked onto a collar. Do you want to stand?
I'm not sure. I don't. We'll see. The scripture says, pray without ceasing. So let's thank the Lord for his presence here. He's the most important person here. Father, thank you so much for your joining us this morning in this time of sharing the life of your dear risen son. Thank you, Father, so much for the death and the burial and the resurrection that dealt with our deep need of repentance and faith in Christ. The rediscovering, Father, of the life that Adam lost. In the person and the work of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the cross. We just commit this time to you. Here in the Lord's name, in Jesus' name, amen, Lord. Thank you. Well, thanks, folks, for coming this morning. I'm a pinch hitter this morning, really. There was somebody else was scheduled in, but something happened that couldn't happen. So they asked me to pinch hit, and had they know what a poor hitter I was, they would have... I was a ball player and I was a pitcher and I couldn't hit a lick and I couldn't have made the high school team as a hitter. But I'm pinch hitting this morning and God's strength is made perfect in weakness, isn't it? I just want to thank the Lord so much for the passion of the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection that was afforded for us so that a sinful man and a holy God could be reunited because the debt was paid completely and the life was restored at Pentecost. I was raised in a Navy family. My father was in both World Wars. As a youngster, he was in the First World War, and then he served 16 years in the Navy, and then he... prior to the Second World War, the outbreak, he was called back to duty in San Francisco. He was stationed in Mare Island there, Treasure Island, I think they called it, when I was a little bitty kid. And just prior to the war, a year before the war started, he was transferred to Kaneohe Naval Air Station in, on Oahu. And so we were there for 2 years, and the Lord had it so designed that while we were there, the Japanese would bomb us. And so on the morning of the 7th of December, 1941, I was walking from our house on base to the boathouse where my dad was stationed. He'd had the duty the night before. And I don't know if anybody has been to Kaneohe. It's the Marine Air Station now. During the war, they changed it from Navy to Marines. We had a small attachment of Marines when I was there as a boy. But in any case, as I was walking down to the boathouse, I looked to my right, and there was fires. And there was we had three VPY. That's a Catalina amphibious plane that went before helicopters. They did air sea rescue, and we had three squadrons there. My brother-in-law was in one of them, VP-12, and those three hangars were on fire, and I could see the Japanese planes shooting at them, and they were low. I mean, they were, you could see the pilots' faces, and I noticed there was a PBY out in the harbor on fire. And as I was walking towards the boathouse in awe, I really didn't realize what was going on. I was used to seeing target planes being dragged around the area and fighter planes shooting at the target plane, at the these big funnel sleeves, they call them, and they would shoot at those as targets. For I was used to seeing that, but this was different. And as I was walking towards the boathouse, a bunch of men ran in front of me, and one of them grabbed me and pulled me, got me out of the way, took me between a couple of barracks. And there was a chief, a first-class boatswain mate. He had a .45 pistol, and he was shooting at the fighter planes. And there was two sailors holding him because it was kicking pretty good. And here I'm a little kid watching this stuff go on. And so when the Japanese planes left, why, I went home. And in a day or so, next day, I think, they evacuated us to a beach area that already had barbed wire fencing on the beaches. And I remember that night I slept between my mom and another lady. I guess it was cramped quarters. So in any case, I was not quite 7 years old at the time, but it was very, very vivid. I can remember it to this point. Very vivid memory. Well, in any case, we stayed another another year after the war. And I'm just learning now from watching the History Channel how we were completely vulnerable. They could have just attacked and invaded and taken the island. But we were there for another year. It's interesting. Pardon me. About 10 years ago, a fellow in the church that my wife Crystal and I were attending, gave me a book about the PBY, about that airplane. And in the first chapter of that book, he describes the attack at Kaneohe, which I experienced. And a man's name was Joe Crownover that he interviewed. That name rang a bell with me. I knew that name. I couldn't put a face to it, but I knew the name. And he's talking about what Joe's reaction was to the bombing. He said, we were in the barracks, and we ran over to the hangars where the fires were to aid in the fighting and to put out the fires. And it was that group of men that I'm reading about that I saw, it was 60 years later, or 65, whatever. But the name rang a bell. My sister had married a sailor there, VP-12, Henry Klein. And years later, this is like 10 years ago, I was still working, just at the end of a mediocre baseball career, just ending, and I was in Florida. I'm sorry. I was in Florida, and my niece was living there, and my sister's oldest daughter. And I asked her, Joe Crownover, I know that name. And she said, oh, yeah, he was Dad's best friend. He lost his eye in the war. Well, in the book, Joe talks about that. He ran over to aid in the fighting, grabbed a .30 caliber machine gun, started shooting at the Japanese fighter planes, and woke up a week later. He woke up a week later in the hospital, and what had happened was some of the others had told him he was shooting the .30 caliber machine gun, and the blood was coming down his face, and he fell over. They threw him in a pile of bodies, put canvas over the bodies. And after the Japs left, they pulled the canvas back, and there were six guys in the pile that were still alive. But he lost his eye. And it was, like 65 years later or whatever, I find out that he was Dad's best friend. He'd been in our home, I know, because he was my brother-in-law's buddy. In those days, those Navy parties were in before the war in Hawaii. It was a playground. It was party time, a lot of beer drinking and carrying on and so forth. So the war was over, the war was over as far as the attack was over. The war wasn't over, but we went back to the mainland, and Dad was, because he was an older sailor, was assigned to mostly shore duty. He had one or two shifts he was assigned to, but we moved around, and I attended 11 grammar schools, one of them twice, so I didn't learn much but the bus schedules and the train schedules, and fortunately enough, the grace of God was at work in my lack of learning anything, because I failed the second grade. My brother-in-law taught me how to throw a curveball. He was a Navy ball player. So he taught me an incorrect way to throw it, but for a little kid, it would work. I could, at 12, I could make the ball break this far and throw the ball behind a right-handed hitter, and it would be a strike. They would bail out, and so I had quite a strikeout record of throwing that as a 12-year-old because my brother-in-law taught me that breaking ball, and it gave me some confidence in my person. I could do something that others couldn't do. Basically, I wouldn't like to spread this around here at church, but that's about the only thing I could do that others couldn't do. The others learned many more important things than I did. But in any case, I have to refer to my notes of my own life, right? Yeah. So I ended up, in Long Beach, California, and I attended Poly High School, Long Beach, California. It's, as a side note, I wasn't a football player, but Poly High School has produced more NFL football players than any high school in the country, and produced some pretty good baseball players, too, Tony Gwynn being one, who I missed as a scout, by the way. I saw him play, and yeah, and didn't respond to what I saw because I didn't know what I was looking at. So in any case, I had an arm injury, played professionally, signed with the Hollywood Stars, the Pacific Coast League Triple A team after high school, played at Bristol, Virginia, San Angelo, Texas, Phoenix, Arizona, Ventura, Santa Barbara, California, and the last place was Lewiston. I came up to Lewiston as a 20-year-old, been released twice, and the Lord was so gracious to me, allowing for the releases. Had injuries. There was always something that happened that kept me from being productive. But what I've realized now is that he had a girl up there waiting for me, farmer's daughter from Potlatch. I came to Lewiston and met her in 1950. Came in 55, met her in 56, and then went in the Army. Came back in 1959, and we became more serious and married after the season was over. Crystal was her name. She had her own television program in Lewiston. Our town, it was called. Pardon me, sorry. In any case, after the 59 season, we were married. I took my bride to California, where I lived, where we grew up, and went to spring training with the Sacramento Ball Club of Pacific Coast League. I had beaten them during the previous season. They played us on a day off, and I had no idea I was going to pitch. I didn't get any sleep the night before. We traveled from Eugene back to Lewiston, and I might have got 2 or 3 hours sleep, not ready to pitch. But our manager, John McNamara, wanted them to see me, so he brought me in the game about the fourth inning, and I pitched the rest of the game and beat him. Got the win, so they took me to spring training the next spring. But previous to spring training, I injured my elbow, and they would deal with that. They would correct that with some type of minimal surgery, but I injured it, and I couldn't throw hard anymore, so... So I had to find another job, and a couple of my friends had gone to work for bread companies. Route salesmen made pretty good money. In fact, and I went to work for Wonder Bread as an extra man. I would run the vacation routes for the guys that were on vacation during the summertime, and then the people that they were most confident in, they would try to find a route for them. So I ran the vacations and ended up getting a route in Watts, in the worst part of Los Angeles. That's where the new guys started. It was kind of like I have a picture of my dad when between times when he was in the in the service. He was a painter. He learned to paint in the Navy. And so jobs were tough in the Depression era. And he went to the Golden Gate Bridge. And he was looking for a job. And the boss man said, well, yeah, we have one job. It's right up there. Not where the cars go, where the top of the thing goes. And so he said, that's it. Okay. So he went up there and he painted up on the top and came down. And the next day, the guy gave him another job. I guess that was the separating the men from the boys with will you paint the very top? And so I have a picture of the paint crew of the Golden Gate Bridge, and my dad's right in the middle of it. And I've asked a number of men when they would see it. I said, you see anything different about this picture than any other picture you've ever seen? And nobody remarked. Finally, one guy said, nobody is smiling in this picture. That's right. Nobody was. But in any case, that's just a side note of my dad's life as a painter, and then back in as a sailor, retired chief warrant officer. I was very fortunate. He was a great father to me. Well, in any case, I played ball for about 7 years, 2 years in between in the Army, between. Came back, had a pretty good year, was actually leading that league. Before, the Northwest League is still here, but previous to the Northwest League, it evolved from the Western International League, which included Canadian teams and American teams. Edmonton, Calgary, Victoria, Vancouver were all in the, they used to say, live and die in the WI, Western International. It was older players, some players that weren't quite good enough to play in AAA, and some ex-major leaguers even. And then it evolved to the Northwest League. Lewiston, when the Tacoma Ball Club folded, Lewiston took that franchise and became part of the Northwest, Western International and the Northwest League. So I pitched there 3 years and had some success there. Then the injury eliminated any more baseball activity for me. God was very fortunate to get to work for Wonder Bread because I had no other skills. Everything was baseball in my growing up. And I ended up in a route in Watts. And after 2 years there, they gave me another route, and then they made me supervisor of that area, of the Watts area. And during the 65 riots, I was the supervisor for Continental Bacon Company, for Wonder Bread, in the Watts area. And there was a man by the name of Dick Carter who was in, I'd just been promoted to supervisor, and I wanted to have a get together for the guys in my division, so I started inviting guys. And Dick didn't drink. I heard he was a Christian, and so I asked him, I said, Dick, I'm going to have a party. I want you to come. I know you don't drink, but he said, well, I'll bring my Pepsis, he says. I said, well, you know, what is it about you? How come you don't do these things like we do? You know, I mean, and he said, Bob, you need to be born again. I said, you know what? I think I'll quit drinking. The Lord was starting to touch my heart. No, he said, don't do that. Don't do that. You need to be born again, Bob. So that was, I don't know, early in the week, during the middle of the week. There's an awakening process to the soul before the regeneration, before the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence. The Lord will deal with folks. And during that week, I sensed a quiet, not pressure, but a quiet sense of need and of leading even. And I remember stopping in the hall in my home. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever you're doing, please keep it up because I believe it's right. And so that Sunday, my wife had decided we should go to church because we had a son now. And I didn't care about going to church previous to meeting my friend Dick Carter, who told me I needed to be born again. So we went to church, and I don't remember what the pastor taught. It was a liberal church, so I don't remember what he taught, but I knew that I had I wanted to receive Christ as my Savior. So after everybody was left, I was the last person. My wife was standing by me, and I'm crying like a ball baby. My beautiful wife is embarrassed to death. I told this pastor I wanted to receive Christ as my Savior. So he took me in the office, and he prayed. I prayed. And after I prayed, he said to me, "Don't you feel better?" I said, "No, I don't feel any different. Should I feel better?" Instead of taking me to the Word of God, he that has a son has life. What did you do? What did he do on your part? Do you believe? You know, all the questions that are pertinent questions. He didn't take me there, so I wasn't sure. But then I started attending. We started attending a Calvary Church of Santa Ana, not to be confused with Calvary Chapel. It was a missionary church. Wonderful pastor, Mike Samsvik. And we attended there for 37 years. We had over 100 missionary families that we supported to one degree or another. And great time, great teaching, some wonderful mentors. In fact, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the Lord would say to me when I get to heaven, in a way, from a carnal standpoint, this is my thinking, not his, of course, "You had such and such as your mentors, and this is all the fruit." Those men, Ken Waters, who is the treasurer of Wycliffe Bible Translators, Lyle Sherman, who introduced me to the Torchbearer Ministry, International Fellowship of Torchbearers, Cape Henry Missionary Fellowship of Torchbearers, Lauren Grisette, who was our mayor in town, who was a marvelous, marvelous mentor, wonderful place to grow in Christ, such a great place, where we were fed. So I worked for the Wonder Bread for 20 years, 5 years on the route, 15 years after the I became a supervisor, and then I decided, I sensed the Lord gave me the opportunity to get back into baseball as a baseball scout. So around 1980, I started working full time for the Atlanta Braves. They needed a scout in Southern California. They had Eddie Matthews had done the job before, and he was, a great player. And they went from a Hall of Famer to a nobody when I started scouting there. And I scouted for them for 7 years and signed some players that got to the big leagues. And then my high school catcher became the scouting director for the Seattle Ball Club. And his name was Roger Youngward. Roger was probably the best scout, the most productive scout in the area that I scouted with free agency. He signed the likes of Billy Bean, general manager of Oakland now, Daryl Strawberry, Lenny Dykstra, Kevin Mitchell, Mike Scott, Huey Brooks. The ball club that won the world championship was basically his with the Mets during that year. And then he went to Detroit. He came to Seattle as a scouting director. He hired me, and my job was now the national cross-checker. So I would go around the country and make a national list of the best players. In the days that I was scouting, the country was broken up into three West Coast division, Central and East Coast. And each region had a regional supervisor, and they would put a list together, and then I would go around and compare the players on each list and make a list for the scouting director for the draft. And so that was the job that I had, and it was a neat job. It was a lot of fun, a lot of travel, which wasn't fun, but it was encouraging. Somehow, some way, this has got to be more Christ-centered than me-centered. I went to work for the Braves for 7 years to see, for 7 years, went to Seattle for 7 years, worked for my oldest friend. And after 7 years, there was something said about me by a scout that was working under the general manager that wasn't true. And so they fired me. Now, I'm going to steal a line from an old catcher from the Cardinals. He worked for years for the Cardinals after he was a major league catcher. And he, all of a sudden, he was terminated. And somebody asked him, what happened? He said, well, it was a health issue. They got sick of me. I don't know, that might have been part of the reason I got fired, too. But there was a strike here, and there was nobody hiring scouts because there was, you know, nobody coming to the ballpark. They're not going to put on extra, you know. But the Braves called me, and I had worked for them before. My boss that I had worked for before had been demoted and was working as a scout. He was no longer the scouting director, but he was still there. And strange as it may seem, this is the Lord's hand. The guy that put out the information to get me fired was the guy who mentored the man who called to hire me against the advice of his own mentor. And so he hired me. They didn't even give me any responsibility. They just brought me on board for a year to get paid and to do little of nothing so that they'd have somebody for the next year. And so they put me on board, and praise God, I got a job when there was no jobs. Before I got the job, I was at a conference with the Missionary Fellowship of Torchbearers down in Fallbrook, California. Major Ian Thomas was there with the annual meeting. And I was kind of feeling sorry for myself. I was out of work, and I was a committed Christian in my own mind. And so I said to the major, Major, if a man is loves the Lord and is dependent and obedient to the Lord, what's misfiring when things are fouling up? And you have to know him to appreciate this. But he looked at me straight in the eye, and he says, what makes you think anything's misfiring? You simply have your own agenda. It's none of your business what happens to you. You belong to him. Wow. Complete peace. Complete peace. 2 days later, the Braves call me up, offer me a job. We got the world championship that year. So God got me out of a losing situation to where I would be wearing a ring, a world championship. I was not the only one fired. A young man, Gordon Blakely is his name. He's still working. He worked for the Braves now. He was fired, too. There was a political thing where my boss, had he been promoted to GM, which he earned, really, this fellow would have been gone. So he tried to detooth my boss. And he fired the two of us. And Gordon went to the Yankees, and he ended up with 5 rings. And I went to the Braves and ended up with 3. So the Mariners still don't have 1. In any case, I love my time working with the Mariners. My boss, Roger Youngworth, he put together that team that won 114 games, I think, 1 year with the likes of Junior Griffey and A-Rod, Tino Martinez, Randy Johnson, the names go on and on. He put a real ball club together, and he was never rewarded for that, really. But in any case, my job, I went back to the Braves, and God's agenda was involved. It was his idea, just as his idea to get me to Lewiston to meet my dear wife, to get me to the Braves so I could get a World Series ring. And it's all about his I can truly say, I'll be 84 in a couple of months. Everything that's ever happened to me, whether at the time you thought it was negative or whatever, every injury, everything, has all worked together for good. It has. It really has. I don't know how in the world my wife's death is going to work together for good, but I know it will, because he says so, and everything always has. I mean, it just has. In the seventh chapter of the book of Luke, there's a story of the Lord Jesus visiting Capernaum for the second time. He'd been there earlier and healed a nobleman's son. And this time, as he goes to that town, some Jews came to visit him, and they said, "There's a man, there's a centurion that's worthy. He's even built us a synagogue. He has a servant that's ill. He has a servant. Would you speak to him and maybe go heal his servant?" Because he'd done that earlier. In the fourth chapter of John, Scripture speaks of his healing of the nobleman's son without even attending. And so the centurion sent some of the Jews to him and to ask and say he doesn't want to come himself, he doesn't feel worthy, but he knows all you have to do. You don't even have to come to the home. Now, this is not a Jew. This is not a Christian. This is a Roman centurion. And he says, all you have to do is come to the home or you say the word and it'll be done, because I've discovered something as a soldier. My power's derived. I tell this guy to go here, the other guy to go there, this guy to go there, and they do it. I also am a man under authority. Not with authority, under authority. The scripture doesn't say this, but the implication is that the person that you're under authority has much more power than Caesar. I also am a man under authority. The Lord replied, "I marvel. I have not seen this type of faith. No, not in Israel." Haven't seen it. None of you guys get it. This guy gets it. After the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus, he rose from the dead. And in the 20th chapter of John, the scripture teaches us that he appeared to 10 of the disciples. They were apostle designates. They hadn't taken the role yet, but it was in front of them. And he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then that was verse 21, I believe. 23 says he'd given them authority. He not only had breathed the Holy Spirit into them, but he had given them the authority. And then he had cautioned them to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. And they did that. They went to, they prayed. The day of Pentecost was fully come. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. The power was reserved for the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was restored to these 10 in John 20, 21 through 23, and the authority for the office that they were given. But the power was yet to be restored, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. Not as a result of their speaking in tongues, as a result of them being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the key teaching for the individual believer. The speaking in tongues had to do with the birth of the church, which would include the Gentiles in another centurion's home, as Gentiles spoke in tongues, convincing the believing Jews that the Gentiles were to be included into the body of Christ. Here's the evidence. They had the same gift we did. How can we deny their their presence and their being part of the body of Christ. This is an issue that is dear to my heart, because the Apostle Paul, throughout his writings, speak to us about being filled with the Spirit, about being led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to share the life of the risen Christ on the way to heaven. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of our Son, Romans 5:10, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's not limited to going to heaven when we die. That's today as we walk out of here. It's his life, if trusted, will save us from ourselves, will guide us and direct us and empower us to walk by faith. It's his life in us, his resurrected life, that is our power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples first as the indwelling. But the Holy Spirit then filled them on the day of Pentecost so that the indwelling would become the outworking of his life. There was a wonderful black lady that I met when I was selling bread in Long Beach. They ran a little dairy. She looked like Aunt Jemima, round face, black as she could be, big smile. And she would say, "People invite him in, but they don't let him out." It's wonderful theology of the life of the risen Christ being shared as we walk by faith. It's his life in us that we trust. I thank you for this place. I thank you that I hear a candid, open teaching of the gospel, of the good news. When I hear the word gospel, I immediately want to go to death, burial, resurrection. Because the death paid our debt. But the resurrection power that indwells us as we receive Christ is the life that we want to share on the way to heaven. Salvation is not a destination. Salvation is deliverance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says, God has not given us a... No, it doesn't say that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 speaks of a disposition, of a life that we share with him on the way to heaven, whether in this body or out, here or there, now or then, in time or eternity, we live together with him, with his life in us. We're simply conduits for him. The Lord Jesus paid the debt. He was buried, was raised again from the dead. And the sixth chapter of Romans teaches us that when that happened, when we received Christ, retroactively we died with him. We were buried with him, and we were raised again from the dead with him. Reckon yourselves to be dead in the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We rose again with him, and it's his life now that we share on the way to heaven as we walk in the Spirit, as we're led by the Spirit, as we depend upon the Spirit. You know, coming to speak to you guys is scary for me. It's scary. Scary to tell about my own walk as a kid, as a ball player, as a scout, as a bread man. But when I get scared, I say, thank you for your activity. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. The Scripture says in everything give thanks. But this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you. That getting hired by the Braves, by the man who was mentored by the guy that got me fired, was almost like Joshua. No. Elijah. Jumping water on the altar to make sure, on Mount Carmel, to make sure that everybody understood, though he dumped water on the sacrifice, the fire, who was going to do it? The Lord himself. Maybe I've confused you with that illustration, but he was arguing with the prophets of Baal. And the proof was the fire came down and dissolved the offering. God's a consuming fire. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that he paid our debt. We have no debt to pay. We only have a spirit to follow. May you indwell us as we walk in the Spirit, as we are led by your Spirit. God, give us a sense that the Lord Jesus had when he said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. So, Father, help us to copy the pattern that the Lord Jesus as man had with his Father as God, and trust him the way he trusted the Father, knowing that if we trust the Lord Jesus, our indwelling Savior, in our walk, then we can depend on him to exercise his power in us and through us as the Father did through him when he trusted the Father. It's the command is the same. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. As the Father has sent me, in dependence on him, though I am the second person of the Trinity, in that 33 years, I did always only those things that pleased him. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for your indwelling life. And thank you for the risen Lord Jesus, whose spiritual body is in heaven, but whose spirit indwells us and will forever and ever. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.